I encourage you to keep your Bibles open at Hosea, so that's 1363, page 1363, if that's helpful. If you don't have one of the church Bibles, find your own page. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that in your goodness, your word will speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, help us not to be thinking of what others need to do all the time. Lord, we pray that your word will speak to us. And in your goodness, shape our hearts and the way that we live, so that we might live to your glory. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, in our summer sermon series, I see what I can throw a few S's in there for next year. We've been covering a number of topics that are dealing with issues that are current in society, things that people are talking about. And the aim of doing this is twofold. We want to have our thinking shaped by what God says on things we're talking about, people are talking about. So we want to be shaped by God's word ourselves. But the other reason that we want to look at these is to help shape what we speak to others about on these topics. Sometimes in topics, the topic is raised and we get our hobby horse out of its stable, if it's ever got put back, and we take it for a ride. And all we end up sharing is our personal opinions on topics. Now, personal opinions are okay, but our greater goal is to be thinking about topics from God's word's point of view, not from our hobby horse point of view. And so today we get into one of these huge topics of controversy, possibly, or conversation, definitely, in society. The heading is, what is God's 2050 plan? Now, can I assure you, I am not predicting the end of the world. It could be this afternoon, save us having to worry about cleaning the church tonight, or it could be next week, or it could be 2050, or, I'm not predicting the time Jesus turns up. But I want us to be thinking about what is the biblical perspective on this big topic of conversation that's in our society and probably in our homes, and be thinking through what does the Bible say about it? What is the framework that the Bible gives us in thinking about it? Now, I want to point out a couple of things I'm not going to do this morning, and this probably will disappoint some of you. I'm not taking your hobby horses out for rides. We sent them along to Audi and they've been turned into meatballs. Oh no, it's IKEA, isn't it? I forgot about that. I'm not looking at, is climate change occurring? Not looking at that this morning. And I'm not addressing what are the causes of climate change if it is occurring. Now, the reason I'm not looking at that is that I don't think the Bible really gives us much direction on that. And so if I was going to share with you what the Bible says, it would be a really short sermon, you'd be pleased on that, but it would probably contain a lot of my opinion and my hobby horses, and you wouldn't be well informed from my opinion. One thing I do want to say on this topic of those two questions, is climate change occurring, and what might be the causes of climate change occurring, is this, and it's really important we hear this. Bible-believing, gospel-hearted followers of Jesus represent the full spectrum of views available on those two topics. It's really important that we hear that. What is our purpose for gathering this morning? Well, it's about gospel. It's about God. And Bible-believing, gospel-hearted people can have the full range of thinking on this topic. There are Christians that believe that there's no climate change occurring at all. You're saved by grace. There are Christians that believe that massive climate change is happening, but it's caused not by human activity, it's just the cycle of this world, and they're saved by grace. And there are Christians that believe that climate change is happening and it's significant and it's happening because of humanity doing stuff, and they're saved by grace. And there are people that think the world is about to end because of the way we've treated the environment, and if they're followers of Jesus, likewise, they are saved by grace. And so note this really important topic. Really important point on this topic, sorry. Your brothers and sisters in Christ who are saved by grace hold different views to you, most likely. In fact, I reckon God's people hold every possible view available on this topic. And it does not undermine the gospel, but it can. Because it becomes the hobby horse we ride, rather than the gospel being the hobby horse that we ride. And so when we come to the topic of climate change, is it occurring and what are the causes, can I urge you to be people that are humble and loving to one another? Don't think that your view is the one to cancel out other people's view. You could just be blind like you perceive them to be. Love one another. Listen to one another. Practice skills in asking why people hold the views that they hold. And don't do that so you can mock them or feel that you're superior. Just get to know each other and love each other well. And have some humility on the position that you hold. But most importantly, get on with gospel ministry. So having said that, I want to raise some dangers. There's the first danger in a way, but I want to raise some theological dangers that we face when we address the topic of the environment. The first danger is the danger of dualism. Now, I have a feeling that we have probably never thought of it with that language, but as I hope to show you, those dangers are really relevant to us. When I talk about dualism, I'm talking about the separating of the spiritual world from the physical world. And the spiritual world is superior to the physical world. Now, if you adopt a dualistic way of thinking, there are two ways that your thinking on the environment might be affected. You might see the physical environment, the stuff down here, as pretty ugly and ordinary and unimportant. In fact, something to avoid because it's not as good as the spiritual stuff. The physical stuff distracts you from the bigger purpose of life you perceive, and that is the highest order stuff, the spiritual things. The physical world is not important, but the spiritual world is beneficial to your soul. And that could be the way you think if you're thinking dualistically. Another way dualism might affect the way you think on the environment is to see the environment, because it's down here, is something that is just there to consume. It's not important. It's ugly or evil even. And so it's okay to just consume it. But the higher order spiritual things are far more important and the stuff you need to worry about. And because if you destroy the environment, who cares if you're thinking that way? But the stuff up here is the stuff that really matters. So that's one way dualism can affect your thinking. Let's go on to the second danger. The danger of materialism, a big danger, I think, in our culture, the predominant worldview in our culture, possibly. And that sort of says, and you'll see all these worldviews are mixed in together, that the environment or the physical world that we live in is all that exists. So there's none of this stuff, that's gone, and all that exists is this stuff. The universe is everything. There is no spiritual world at all. Now, that sort of thinking can impact us as we think about the environment, because we can see the environment, because it's all there is something we just need to consume, because actually it's all there is, and when it runs out, we run out, and that's all out. It doesn't really matter. We can just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or we could go to the other extreme, couldn't we? Because the universe is all there is, we need to make sure it becomes of absolute priority. And we won't want to waste it. We won't want to overconsume it. We will worry about its ongoing availability. There's the danger of materialism, a couple of variations of how that danger can be worked out. There's the third danger I want to raise, is a danger of pantheism or panentheism. Now, they're big words, And pantheism just means that the universe or creation is God. And panentheism says that the universe or creation is in God or part of God, a subset of God. Now, these are distinctly non-Christian ways of thinking, but as you will already know, if you've remembered the stuff we've talked about in the last few months, this is the stuff that our Adelaide Anglican Diocese have voted at their synod as being a good way to go. Adopt the prayers of a pantheist, William Butler Yeats, and use the worldview that God is in creation, creation is in God, as a subset of God, as a way that we can develop greater church services or spirituality or liturgy was part of their thinking. This is a non-Christian way of thinking, and it will end up with you worshipping creation rather than the Creator. Because you'll think that as you worship the trees or the animals, you're worshipping God. Now, let me say, just so we've got a little clarity, I think God made a very good world. And the world that he made, the creation that he made, displays some of his characteristics. But the creation is not God. That's the really big point we need to work out. Another wrong way that this thinking of pantheism or panentheism will impact the way that we think is that we'll think that the whole world is just part of one big organism. And you might have noticed that in some of the movies that come out in the popular movie world that just promote all we are is one big interconnected organism. And when you think that way, what you end up thinking is that actually all organisms are of equal value. And so the slug and you are of the same value. Equal status. Humanity is as no better than anything else or of no greater value than anything else. So pantheism, will lead us to praying to Mother Earth or Mother Nature, which a number of churches in our Adelaide Diocese have done, or it will involve us thinking that all of us are of equal value with the trees and the ants and the kangaroos. So what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible, if you've read it from Genesis, will make it very clear that God is the creator. He's not the same as his creation. God made the world, which, as I said, pantheism and panentheism are not even close to being biblical positions. They're openly pagan positions. The Bible also makes it very clear in Genesis that the world that we live in, the world that God made, was good. In fact, it gets to God creating humanity and it's very good. You see, God didn't do a dodgy job when he made the world. It's very good. Last week we read from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27 and 28, and we saw that when God made the world, he gave humanity something different to what he gave everything else in creation. And that is, we were made in God's image. You see, humanity is special in God's creation. You'll be pleased to know you don't have the same value as a slug. Now, we know the bigger story. And we know that in Genesis chapter 3, humanity rejected God's right to rule, and that has impacted everything. We tried to be God instead of live under God's right to rule. And humanity has been, and the world that we live in, has been massively impacted by that. Let me take you to Hosea. Hosea chapter 4 it was. Page 1363, if you wanted to see. First couple of verses, we'll just focus on that in this topic. We're not planning to do all of what Hosea 4 says sermon. We'll come on to that later. But let's have a look at what Hosea 4 talks about on the environment question. Verse 1. Humanity rejects God. In this case, it's Israel. And they don't want to hear from God. They don't want to live under God. They have rejected him. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Verse 2, what happens? Well, when humanity rejects God, the logical consequence is that we do things to each other that are pretty ordinary. We hurt each other. Well, it says here we curse and lie and murder and steal, adultery, and there's that ongoing cycle of revenge that is Israel was doing and humanity does. Verse 3. When people reject God and do stuff like this to each other, the world that we live in, the environment is impacted. Have a look at that. The land dries up. Famine and animals die out. Because of this, because of what's happened already, this is what Hosea says. So there's a flow, rejection of God, terrible things to each other, the world that we live in is impacted. And that's a pattern, actually, we see in God's word. Our people are in a state of rebellion against God, and disaster on the environmental level flows from that. I know it's a simplistic summary, and I'm not saying that the thing that you've done today results in problems tomorrow, or the problems of today are caused by the things we did yesterday. Sometimes big, long changes happen because of big, long, ungodly actions by God's people and by people who don't give two hoots about God. You see, when humanity rejects God's right to rule over all his creation, creation, Romans 8 says, groans. It's broken by sin. That's what is behind pretty much everything to do with environmental damaging. Now, if that's the case, I know it's a big summary of the big picture. If that's the case, we want to be asking, if we want to address this topic as God's people, what should we be doing as followers of Jesus? Now, should we lobby for stronger laws for those that damage the environment, against those who get damaged the environment? Should we sign petitions and attend protests? Should we glue ourselves to the road? Maybe we should just recycle more. I guess as God's people, as I intimated at the beginning, we all have very different views on what we should be doing, shouldn't we? Don't we? What is going to be effective? What are the issues that I'm addressing personally or the group that I'm part of addresses? But do we understand that writing letters or gluing myself to the road or recycling doesn't actually address the root cause of the problem? The root cause is humanity in rebellion against its creator, you and I. Sure, I can blame Rio Tinto or some big corporation that is nameless, but actually you and I are in rebellion against the Creator. And that impacts each other and the world that we live in. So what's the solution? What's the solution to the problem of sin that you and I face and our world is damaged by? Let's go to Colossians. We're going to go to Colossians chapter 1. I would have liked to have more than one reading today, but that's all right. Again, let's have a look at all of what the Bible says on these topics. In a short space of time, we can't do everything. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15. I think if you've got the same Bible as I, it's 1790. I'll read it to you. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, there's a lot of good stuff in that we could spend some time unpacking, but notice this one thing, that Jesus' work on the cross is the means by which God is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to himself. God has made peace through his blood, through the blood of Jesus. And I'm not saying that because Jesus died and because Jesus rose again, we can go and do anything to the environment we want because it will get better overnight because Jesus rose from the dead. What I am saying is this. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, the passage we had read. Because Jesus has died for your sin and my sin, you and I no longer need to be ruled by a sinful nature. We can change the way that we live. This is not a passage telling the world to get their sexuality right. This is a passage telling us to put to death our sinful nature. And particularly as we look at this topic, what about your greed? Verse 5. You and I don't need to be driven by consumption or greed, thinking that we can find value in the things we've consumed or have. Isn't that a radical difference? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, you and I can live for something bigger and better. Now, that does not mean that because you and I have put to death our sinful nature, particularly let's focus on greed or putting to death, let's be honest, because we haven't got there yet. But if we're doing that, doesn't mean that tomorrow the environment's going to get better. That's not how it works. That a Romans passage, Romans 8, which another passage we could have read, talks about creation groaning until Christ returns. But it does mean that you and I can be living for something bigger and better and living differently now because of the gospel of Jesus. You see, the big perspective of God's big plan and purposes is that sin that is in our world and in your life and my life, even though it's been paid for because you've accepted Jesus' death and resurrection, sin will keep impacting you and me and the world we live in until Jesus returns. And when Jesus does return, God's big plan and big purpose is for us being reconciled together through Christ's blood, will be in God's new creation, enjoying everything that God lavishes on us for all eternity. You've been adopted as his children, and you'll enjoy being with God in heaven forever. Now, there's a big picture of the whole big story, and particularly just touching base on where a few of the environmental questions may play into the way that we think as his people. So how should we live? If we know God's big plan, and I know it's a very brief, what should we live? How should we live? I want to say four things really quickly, and then I want to knuckle in on two more for a bit more depth. The four things just pick up on stuff we've already said. Be aware of those dangers that you and I can easily fall into. The danger of dualism. We can drift into it, or we can adopt it. And we can think that the world, the spiritual world, is somehow all that we need to live for, and this stuff down here is just what we need to be consumed with or be worried about. Be aware of pantheism and panentheism. Don't adopt or drift into thinking that, you know, that a slug is of equal value to you, or an animal. Or as we think about how do we care for the world, remember the place that God has made humanity. The second thing I think we should do is groan. Romans 8, creation groans, the world is broken, it groans under the impact of sin, and we should be looking at the world that we live in thinking, that is not good. And the things that others have done, the things probably more importantly for us to be think, that we have done to impact the world that we live in. But as we groan, look forward with eager expectation to where we are heading. It is not a story of hopelessness. The third response, remember where you're going. For those who put their trust in Jesus, you will be with God in heaven a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity. And all of the damage done in this world because of my sin and your sin and the sin of others will be reversed. Eager expectation. Fourth thing we should do is actually see that the gospel enables us not to be driven by consumption or greed. Now, I think this is our hardest one. It really is. Because society, a materialistic society, drives us to have to do things, to consume. One of them that's got up my nose most recently is, my phone is only 2 years old, and they've stopped updating it. And because they've stopped updating it, it doesn't work real well anymore. It's so slow. I get 45 people queued up behind me when I go in for QR codes. Because we're driven by a society that demands consumption. How can I be different in that? There's no slick answer, is there? One little subject, one little topic, one small decision. You see how complicated it gets. Be transformed by the gospel. Don't be driven by greed or the need to consume. So having said that, here's the two that I want to knuckle in a little more on. What do you think it means to love your neighbours? See, regardless of what you feel about the environment and what study paper you can bring to point out your view is right, what does it mean for you to love your neighbour? Our predominant cultural understanding is that the environment has been impacted and people are really anxious about it. You know, 30 years ago, it was Christians saying the end of the world is coming. Jesus is returning. And now it's environmentalists saying who are genuinely concerned about the end of the world. The end of the world is coming. They are concerned. So what does it mean to love our neighbours? How will you love your neighbour? What does it mean to love your neighbour when it comes to this topic? Of course, let's look biblically. We want to steward the environment that God gave us. Well, Genesis tells us to do that. We want to be people who are changed by the gospel. We don't need to be driven by consumption or greed. It might mean that we write those letters to the political people or multinational companies or whoever it is you perceive to have done something wrong. It might mean that you reduce your carbon footprint, you recycle more. It might mean that you want to take better care of the Earth's resources. You may well glue yourself to the road. What does it mean to love your neighbour? What drives you on this question? And the final thing. You see, as God's people, as we seek to love our neighbours, as we seek to live in a world broken by sin, we have a bigger goal than getting in the environment cared for. Now, that might be part of what we want to do as we love our neighbours or as we live in the world and steward the world that God's given us. But we are not staying here forever. And our greatest goal as God's people is to be people who gossip the gospel into the world. Now, that message of eternity does not negate our need to care for what God has given us. It does not negate our need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and those who don't know Jesus. But remember this. We have a bigger message that would be really sad if we forgot to share it because we're consumed with the short-term stuff. How about I pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, each of us have got a variety of views on this world, on this topic, I'm sure. Help us, Lord, to not fall into dangers that we talked about. Help us, Lord, to love one another well. Help us to be transformed in the way that we live by the gospel. And Lord, help us not to forget that greater goal when we are gathered as your people around your throne for all eternity, enjoying the blessings of heaven. And Lord, we want the good news of Jesus not to be lost in other hobby horses that we might have. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.